We turn for a time this evening to Jeremiah chapter 38, looking especially at verse 1 through verse 13 of the chapter. The context being Jerusalem passing through that crisis that God had long foretold and warned them about. The Babylonians are at the gates of the city, knocking upon those gates, battering upon the walls, and the city is in the throes of a great siege. In chapter 37, Jeremiah has called to the leaders of the city to surrender. And he does this because it is the will of the Lord, and the only way, in fact, that the city can be saved. And that message of surrender, of course, has various effects upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Some, upon hearing it, their hearts are deflated, their hands are weakened, they don't want any longer to fight to defend the city. And then there are others, and their hearts seem to be very much hardened by what Jeremiah is saying. And that fact leads to the most uncomfortable experience, perhaps, of Jeremiah's whole life, when he ends up being abandoned into a pit and left to die in the mud and in the glar. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book, you know that God has promised his prophet that he would experience many trials. And they are, of course, played out in the life of this man that we know as the weeping prophet. And yet his life is uniquely fitted in some ways to demonstrate unto us the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who we know is called the Man of Sorrows and who was acquainted with grief. But just as Jeremiah was promised that he would go through afflictions and trials, he was also promised that the Lord would help and deliver him, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. So be sensitive to this when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, that when you look at his sufferings, you see in shadow the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're also reminded that we, as the Church of Christ today, are called by the Apostle Paul to fill up the sufferings of Christ in our own lives. So if we are endeavouring to be faithful Christians living in a hostile world, then we're going to need regular help from passages such as Jeremiah chapter 38. As we look at these verses this evening, I want to summarise them under the well-known words of Psalm 40, verse 2. He took me from a fearful pit. The Authorised Version reads, of course, he took me from a horrible pit. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1 to verse 13 shows us this. In the life of the prophet, he took me from a fearful pit. I want to leave with you four things from these verses. And the first is found in verse 1 to verse 3. And it is determined rejection. Determined rejection. As I said in chapter 37, Jeremiah has already issued the call to surrender, and he has, as a result, been accused of being a traitor. If you look at chapter 37 and verse 15, you'll see that he has been imprisoned. Wherefore, the princes were wroth with Jeremiah and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. When Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, and so on. So he has been imprisoned in the house of Jonathan, a kind of house arrest. There seems to have been a stronghold or dungeon there, and that is where he has been locked up. But the king comes to him while he's in the prison there, and he asks him questions. Zedekiah does this secretly. He seems to be a very weak king. He goes to him and says, "Now, Jeremiah, tell us more about what you're saying." And Jeremiah explains, and as a result, the king arranges at the end of the chapter for him to be brought back to what is called the court of the prison. Verse 21. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street until all the bread in the city were spent. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Now they've managed to keep him prisoner, but they haven't succeeded in keeping him quiet. And it seems that Jeremiah continues to preach his message. A little bit like Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. He continued to preach the gospel and it had a profound effect even in the household of Caesar. Well, so Jeremiah continues to preach and his message is the same. Surrender or you're going to die. Chapter 38, verse 1 and following. Then Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malkiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, but he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. And I suppose this was in our own day and generation. And Jeremiah is there in house arrest in this court of the prison and he's preaching. And people would have been hearing this and they would have been texting it all to their friends and they would have been posting it on social media. And everybody throughout the city would be hearing what Jeremiah is continuing to preach. Surrender or you'll die. Not because God couldn't save them, of course he could. Even though the Babylonians surrounded the city, there was historic precedent that he could, in a moment, in an instant, smite them and deal with them just as he dealt with the Assyrians many years before. It wasn't because he couldn't deal with this problem. Rather, it was because he wouldn't. In fact, God is on the side of the Babylonians, fighting against his own covenant people in judgment. He's lifting his rod against his people. Well, these men, they don't grasp that. And all they hear is Jeremiah discouraging the soldiers who were left. There may not have been too many of them. Many will have died. Others may well have deserted in fear. But those that are left, their hands are getting very weak. And it's completely opposite to what these leaders in the city are looking for. No doubt they would have sounded very pious as they moved around the city of Jerusalem. Oh, God will save us. Don't worry, don't listen to Jeremiah. They could have projected themselves, as people like this often do, as very godly and in touch with the Lord. But the real reason was this. Judgment was not the message that Pashur and his friends wanted to hear. Even though judgment was a message that they needed to hear and was for their good. And is it not still the same today? When the church lifts up its voice and calls and warns men that the Lord will judge, that people are totally opposed to hearing this message of judgment. Even when the truth of that judgment is sometimes staring them in the face, in their own circumstances, like it was for Jerusalem. There's Babylon around the gates of the city. There's the prophet of the Lord whose words have come true. And he's saying, listen to me, God is going to judge you. And they're saying, no, no, the Lord is not going to judge. Even when truth is staring us right in the face in the midst of our circumstances, God is judging. The proud will of sinful man will hold out in resistance against it. I think we need to learn lessons from that in our own Christian experience, that sometimes the Lord's hand is heavy upon the church or on the nation, or sometimes even in our family and in our own lives. And our reaction continues to be, Lord, save us, deliver us from this affliction. We want out of these dark providences. But we need to reckon with the fact that the Lord brings all providences into our lives. And sometimes he brings these harsh providences into our experience because he wants to chasten. Maybe he wants to judge the nation and the Church of Christ is bound up with that. Maybe he wants to chasten the church and all in the church will suffer. What I'm saying to you is we need to read this providence always in submission to God's sovereignty. And not always just say, the Lord is going to save us. The Lord is going to bring us out of it. We need to ask, what is the Lord doing with us in it? Here they hoped falsely, and they preached falsely, that the Lord was going to send peace. You remember Jeremiah had to deal with it way, way back in chapter 8. These false prophets, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, these four men are accusing Jeremiah in these terms at the end of verse 4. For this man seeketh not the welfare or the peace or the shalom of this people, but their hurt. They're saying Jeremiah is not for peace. He's not interested in your welfare. We are. We who are saying, hold out against the Babylonians. Hold out against God, in essence. Jeremiah is the problem, not us. And so we hear it today, don't we? That when we take the word of God and we preach it unto men, and we warn them of judgment and wrath and the need to repent from sin, even those within the church will say, you don't need to worry about that. God's not going to judge you for your sins. God would never do that. God is a good God. God is a God of love. Ah, but he will do that, the Bible tells us. And therefore it is not our function as the Church of Christ to tell men that all is well when all is not well, but to faithfully tell them the truth whether they like it or whether they don't. We, like Jeremiah, are going to face this determined rejection of the Word of God. And when we do, we are to be set in our hearts to be equally determined to preach the Word of God, no matter what opposition comes, no matter what persecution is threatened, even if we are deemed to be fanatical enemies of the state, like Jeremiah was. And it's happening, isn't it? Parents who want to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are being accused by some of child abuse, having mental issues. Evangelical Christians are being lumped together with Islamic extremists. The implication, of course, being that they are, to an extent, enemies of the state. Brethren, don't lose heart. You are in good company. That is what happened to the prophet Jeremiah and many of the other prophets too. In fact, it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you'll remember. Turn to Luke chapter 23 and look there at verse 2. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. The religious leaders are saying, how are we going to get something on Jesus? What can we accuse him of that's going to turn the people against him? Luke chapter 23 and verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we find this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. You see what they're doing? They're saying that Jesus is an enemy of the state. Pilate, you need to come down. You need to eradicate this problem. Determined rejection of the truth of God. But secondly, it goes further. This determined rejection becomes attempted execution. We saw in Luke chapter 23 how the Jews accused Jesus of being an enemy of the state. But many, many years ago, that is exactly what they were accusing Jeremiah of. To the point, Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 4, they determined to put this man to death. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death. For thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them. His message is despised. Now the prophet must die. And these four ringleaders, they go into the king Zedekiah, and they start to exert pressure upon him. And Zedekiah does one of the best impersonations of Pontius Pilate that we have in the Bible. In verse 5, Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. How familiar. Pontius Pilate there saying, Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Oh, we'll take you and crucify him. And there he is, washing his hands. What can I do to resist the people? I'll put him into your hand. It's all going to be chargeable to you. Here's Zedekiah, many years before, doing a very similar thing. And so he puts Jeremiah into the hands of these four men. And these four men take him and put him into the midst of a pit. Now you say, did you not mention attempted execution? Well, they don't do that, do they? We don't see any blood, there's no sword, there's no rope, there's no cross, there's no guillotine, there's no execution. Think again. They put him into a pit with the intention of abandoning him there to die. Now, this would have been a cistern in the city of Jerusalem that was used to store water. It would have been about 15 foot deep, but due to the siege, it's completely dried out. And Jeremiah is cast into this pit, 15 feet down, and all there is at the bottom is mud and glar. And off these men go, and as far as they are concerned, that will be the end of Jeremiah. You read of it there in verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now when I read those words, I wonder how well Jeremiah knew the Psalter. I think it's fair to guess that he would have known it pretty well. He didn't have it in its final form the way we have. There would be Psalms added to it, even after the day in which he's living in. But if there's anybody who's going to know the Psalms, surely it's a prophet who comes from a priestly family in Anathoth. And I wonder if he's down in the pit, if perhaps the words of, say, Psalm 69 would have come to his mind. Psalm 69 and verse 2, for example, and later in the Psalm, verse 14 to verse 15. David is the one who's writing this psalm, born out originally of his own experience. And he says this in verse 2, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. And then verse 14 to verse 15, Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Well, I wonder, I cannot say conclusively, but I wonder if when Jeremiah was in the miry pit, that these words may have came to his mind. What I am certain of is that this evening the Lord is bringing them to our mind. And he's saying to us, here is the experience of a godly king in Israel, Psalm 69. And here is the experience of a godly prophet in Israel, Jeremiah chapter 38. And both of them tell us of the great prophet, priest and king who would come. The Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, Psalm 69 opening unto us the depth of the sufferings of Jesus Christ when he's not cast into a pit, But when he is put upon a cross and executed by the Romans, and yet Psalm 69 and Jeremiah chapter 38, those kind of experiences come into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinking in the mire, overwhelmed by his afflictions. Plato on one occasion said, if virtue came to this world from another world and walked our streets, then all men would fall at her feet and worship. The Jews would have said, when Messiah comes, when he manifests himself to Israel, then we likewise will all fall at his feet and adore him. Kind of Palm Sunday experience perpetually. But what really happened when virtue came into this world and walked our streets? And what really happened when the Jewish Messiah came unto his own? His own received him not. And because they loved darkness rather than light, they killed him. This was symptomatic even of religious people. You remember Stephen, that first deacon and first martyr in the Christian church, and he's there before his Jewish accusers in Acts chapter 7. In verse 51 and verse 52, he says this to them as he brings his speech to a close. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Worldly men, religious men. Oh, they might not think they agree, but they do. They hate the truth of God because they love their own sin. I want you to understand this evening that you are on either side of this division. That there's no neutrality. That you are either for the Lord Jesus Christ or you are against him. That you are either a child of light and you love truth, or you are a child of the devil and you love darkness. And no matter how many times the gospel is preached unto you, whether it be weekly here or daily at home, yet continuing to resist the call to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ is, in effect, crucifying Christ again and again and again and again in your own experience. You're not indifferent. You're not neutral. You're hostile. And you are opposed to the Lord of glory. You are either against him like that, or by God's grace you are for him. And if you are for the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will side with him in this world, though it will invite scorn and slander and persecution. And all of these things will come your way. Men will determinedly reject your witness and the message that you try to bring them, and they may do so up to and including this attempted execution. But choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. Determined rejection, attempted execution. Thirdly, courageous intervention. Courageous intervention. We have an example here in chapter 38 of one who is for the Lord, and he is a very unlikely candidate. But yet when we read of him in verse 7 and following, we find a wonderful illustration of the triumph of God's grace. He is a nameless Ethiopian. And I say nameless because the name that we think he's called by really isn't a name at all. Look there at verse 7. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying. A nameless Ethiopian for this reason, Ebed-Melech simply means in Hebrew, servant of the king. That's who he was. Servant of the king. A slave who owned nothing but was owned. He had no identity. He had no freedom. He was a eunuch. He served in the palace. Likely he was castrated, so he would be of no threat to the king in interfering with any of the king's wives. He had no children, and he had no right even to go into the temple. But we thank the Lord that this man was of a completely different character to the king himself. There was Zedekiah vacillating, abandoning his own responsibility, saying to the four leaders, listen, I put him into your hand. What else can I do? Cowardice. And here's this nameless Ethiopian slave, an example of courage. He leaves the palace without the king's permission. He goes down to the gate of Benjamin, where the king would have been doing official business. He interrupts the business. And in verse 9 he says, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he died. Now understanding what's going on here, who this man is and what he's just done, you should sit down and you should say, what an example of faithfulness. What a challenge of Christian boldness. These men have done wickedly. King, you've got to sort it out. He takes it into his hand, he puts it back into the hand of the king, and he says, do something about it. Command his release. Ebed-Melech is a man who believed the word of God, you see. And he's a man who esteemed the Lord's prophet. Now I'm sure in his day there were many who would have questioned his motives, and no doubt critics have done throughout the history of the church. They would have said, well, of course somebody like Ebed-Melech is going to go down and say, release Jeremiah and listen to him, because Jeremiah's message may well have been very favourable to him. He may have had no loyalty to the king. He may have thought, well, if the Babylonians do take the city, things might begin to get better for me. Self-interest. That's not how it's presented here in chapter 38. Neither is it the way that it is interpreted in chapter 39. But the Bible says that this man did it because his interest was in God. Can you look there, chapter 39, verse 15 and following? Chapter 39, verse 15. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go and speak to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be a prey unto thee, because thou hast put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. Do you see it? Because he had an interest in the Lord, because he had a love for the word of God and an esteem for the prophet of the Lord, the king says, very well, Go and get you men, 30 men. Why he needed 30 men, I have no idea. There's just one man in a 15-foot pit. But maybe it was dangerous. Maybe the king realized that this was going to be opposed by these four other guys and their supporters. Take with you 30 men. And off he goes, and they find rags from various cupboards, and they tie them all together. They drop them down. They say, Jeremiah, put these things under your arms. We're going to pull you up. And up they pull the prophet. And imagine the surprise in Jeremiah when he gets out of that pit and he discovers that it's this nameless Ethiopian eunuch of a servant that has organized his release. How surprising. Do you remember when the Lord was calling Jeremiah in chapter 1 and he says, Jeremiah, I'm ordaining you a prophet, not just to Israel, but I'm ordaining you a prophet to the nations. And here in the very household of the king, we have a Gentile, Ethiopian servant. And unknown to Jeremiah, he'd heard the word of the Lord and believed it. Fruit from his ministry. Hidden fruit from his ministry. And Jeremiah in the bottom of the pit, no doubt down in the dumps as well. And he gets brought and lifted up out of that pit. And here he sees Ebed-Melech, whose heart has been turned unto the Lord. You see what happens when the word of God grips this formerly pagan, Mr. Nobody. He puts in his heart a conviction to stand. He throws him into a test of faith at one of the most critical points in the whole of Old Testament history. And in the midst of that trial, Ebed-Melech comes forth shining as gold. I think we need to test ourselves as well. We don't have the same circumstances as he did, but we certainly live in days when it's not very popular or common to be a Christian. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is despised. The servants of the Lord are mocked and ridiculed, and in some cases they are put before courts and condemned. Here's one way you can test yourself. What do you think of Christ today? What do you think of the Word of God today? What do you think of these servants of the Lord who are being ridiculed and castigated and brought into court for their faithfulness to Christ? Do you love His Word? Do you esteem His people? Do you identify with them and say, in the midst of this hostile culture in which we live, I am one of Christ's servants? Would you come forth in this day when the gospel is under attack, maybe in this very town? Like Ebed-Melech, would you stand forth like Joseph of Arimathea when the Lord Jesus has just been crucified and say, give me the body of Jesus? I am one of his disciples. You can test the reality of your Christianity with questions like that. You can test the strength and the character of your Christianity with questions like that. Sometimes we get so overwhelmed with the difficulty of the day, we think, how terrible a day to be a Christian. I'd like to turn that round to you today, and I would like you to understand that it is a good day to be a Christian. It's easy to say you're a Christian when everybody else says they're a Christian. It's harder and better to be able to say that you're a Christian when nobody else around you is a Christian. Courageous intervention. Fourthly, superior resurrection. Superior resurrection. By this intervention, Ebed-Melech saves Jeremiah. And that's in fulfillment of the word of the Lord to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry. I said earlier that God promised him tribulation. But listen to chapter 1, verse 8. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So these people are going to persecute you, but Jeremiah, don't you fear. I'm going to save you. Maybe it was words like these Jeremiah had to hold on to in the midst of his affliction. As he's down in the bottom of that pit, he's perhaps praying, Lord, you told me these kind of things were going to come. But you also said that you won't leave me and that you'd deliver me. Perhaps he's holding on to those. Maybe he's thinking about words like Psalm 69, waiting for the Lord's deliverance. But soon he's going to be able to sing with David in Psalm 40. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Because you see, it was the Lord who took him into this pit in the first place. And it is the Lord who's going to bring him out of this pit, for he's using it in the experience of Jeremiah for a reason and to a purpose. Now, we've been saying that about the Babylonians up against Jerusalem. The Lord is in it. Now in Jerusalem itself, in the prophet's experience, all the people are against him. And the Lord is using it for a purpose. To try and perfect his faith, to give him strength and hope in the Lord. And as we read it, the Lord has a purpose for it, of course, in our own experience as well. That we might learn from what the Lord has done for Jeremiah, that we might take that to our own trials and tribulations and know that even if we hit rock bottom in our own lives, that the Lord is with us in the depth of that pit, that the Lord's word stands, that the promises of the Lord are secure. And the Lord, who has taken us into that experience, is also able to save and deliver us out of that experience. How does he do it for Jeremiah? Well, he goes into a pit under the sentence of death. His life is spared, and he's raised up again. It's a little bit like Jonah, isn't it? Down into the depths of the sea he goes, into the belly of the fish, and up from the depths of the sea he comes. It's a kind of resurrection. No, it's not a true resurrection, because Jonah didn't die, nor did Jeremiah. But yet it points us to a true resurrection, doesn't it? I said to you that we find the experience of Jesus in the experience of Jeremiah. And did they not persecute him to death? And did he not die and enter into the grave? And on the third day he rose again from the grave. And in a sense, his resurrection answers all of the pits and all of the holes that we find ourselves at times in our Christian experience. Sometimes the Lord will take us out of the fearful pit. He saves us. But at the end of the day, we're all going to go to a pit or to a grave. And it is going to take us. And the thing that gives us hope in all of these pit-like experiences in our Christian life, and even death itself, is that we have hope in a greater deliverance and a better resurrection. So we just don't look at chapter 38 and say, it's wonderful, you know, Jeremiah got delivered out of the pit. We move from that and we look to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, we are sure that no matter what we go through, should we be persecuted unto death, still we triumph. Can you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. It really summarizes what I'm trying to say to you. And read there in verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and so on. Look at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain what? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Never mind coming out of a pit in the city of Jerusalem. Their hope was beyond that. Whether I come out of the pit or whether I don't come out of the pit, I'm going to remain faithful to God. Why? Because at the last day, He is going to raise me up again. Verse 36, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. There's Jeremiah himself. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. But at the end of it all, the Old Testament believer and prophet, with all of his afflictions, the early church who sailed through bloody seas in faithfulness to Christ, the martyrs of the Reformation, the covenanting period, the martyrs of the 20th century, Christian church, at the end of the day, though they've known many deliverances in this life, our hope is in the ultimate triumph of Christ and the superior resurrection that He will give us at the last day. So let the world reject us and our message. Christ will receive us. Let them persecute us to the point of death and take our lives. They can never take our salvation. Therefore, we need the courage of men like Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah himself, that we, on that last great day, will receive the reward of Christ. And until then, we will sing, He took us from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. He put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord.